Most of them are, I don't know where, about 100 at the beginning of the year, but now they're fine. Did you find two? Is my jar not there?
No.
So three people get bids on a pen.
Yeah, we already have
the passion
number. I told the young people at Baptist class, "Do you guys think of all?" "No, it was our parents during the sexuality conversation."
Yeah.
Would you guys like a pen?
No.
Who needs a pen? Mary, would you like one?
Yeah.
Who needs a pen? I've got three. I would like to open with scripture reading, and we'll sing.
And then we'll open with prayer and get back to the fascinating theme of God's covenants. So later, when I allow for questions, I will repeat the question so that the people online and in the back can hear me. So just to recap where we've been, last time I told you how important covenant is and that everything that happens in a Reformed church flows from covenant view, and that different Reformed churches have different nuances or stress different aspects of God's covenant. And the interesting thing is we all claim John Calvin. Everybody says, "Calvin had my covenant view." The problem is that we all tend to have pet themes that we zero in on Reformed denominations and lose sight of the big picture and the whole picture. So I'm not going to speak tonight yet about some of the differences between Reformed churches. For tonight and one more time, we're just going to listen to the scriptures and just let the scriptures speak about what is a covenant, how does God administer it, and what are the key parts of it. So I just want you to listen to the scriptures, not first to whatever fathers of Reformed churches have said, and then we'll get into some of that, the so what of it all in session four. So session one, we talked about Genesis and about the fact that God makes covenant, and the heart of that covenant is simply the promise, "I am your God, and you are my people." That God never makes covenant just with individuals. He always makes it with the individual and their dependents, and sometimes even all their descendants. And that there are always two kinds of covenant children. In Genesis, I could show you that from the various covenants, with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham. I'd like to read from Psalm 78, and I'm just going to read the first eight verses. Psalm 78, starting with verse 1. And for those who are listening online, I believe there is a link to the handout that you can access there. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. So covenant starts with what God promised and God's acts of redemption. That's the foundational level. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. So notice how keeping covenant starts in verse 7. There's two kinds of covenant children, those who keep covenant and those who do not. Those who keep covenant, first, verse 7, set their hope in God. Second, don't forget the works of God. Every time we sin, we forget the wonderful works of God. And lastly, keep his commandments. And the stubborn and rebellious generation's problem is that their heart was not properly set. And then the rest of the psalm covers the history of Israel from Egypt all the way to David. Let's sing this Psalter, Psalter 213, and we'll sing the first four stanzas. So 213, the first four stanzas.
Thank you.
be showing to you later that these aren't Old Testament psalms, that the Lord still uses the same themes in the New Testament. Let's pray together and ask God's blessing. Lord, our covenant God, you who have promised to us, I will be your God, and you will be my people. You have given yourself to us, because when you make covenant, you don't just give a contract or an arrangement. You give yourself. You do not hold back. And we marvel at what that promise means. The promise that you are the covenant maker and the covenant keeper. So we pray as we study these grand themes that our hearts would be warmed, that we would be able to think covenantally about all of life, to see and understand what you are doing when you have us baptized, when you have our families baptized, what you are saying and what you want us to learn to see and say. Help us, Lord, to see all that your word says on this theme and to delight in it with all our heart. We pray that you would cleanse us from our sins and shortcomings, because every time we sin, we are actually forgetting your wonderful works. We're forgetting who you are as the Redeemer and the Covenant Maker, and that forgetfulness, we constantly need to have our hearts reborn and retuned to you and to your wonderful works. So help us to remember them and to marvel at them tonight as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so to say it in a different way, God, have you ever wondered, how does God think? We have this with people, right? You ask yourself, well, I can't understand so-and-so. I don't understand how he thinks or how she thinks. And part of that can be cultural. You go to a new culture where they just do things differently, and you have to figure out, okay, but why do they do that? So in our culture, we are extremely individualistic, and we're actually, in many ways, the odd people out in the history of the world. So by us, I mean, the Western world. To use one man's illustration, when we see trees, we count them all up individually before we will finally call them a forest after we've examined 1,000 of them. That's Western thinking. Biblical thinking is the exact opposite. We look at the forest first and then the trees. And if you don't grasp that, then you're going to read your Bible also very individualistically. And you'll miss how God thinks. And how God thinks is very simply covenantally. And that doesn't mean that the body, the church, is the only thing, because the individual matters too, and we need both. And cultures that don't do that need to be taught how to think also individually. But we need to understand how God thinks. God thinks covenantally. Let me give you an illustration that's unrelated to covenant to help you see how you can get in someone's head. Remember when the United States was after Osama bin Laden, and they promised, I forget how many millions of dollars, bounty. And for what, 10, 15 years, nobody could catch him. Why not? Well, in that culture, this is how one man put it. He said, you Americans can throw money around, but this is your problem. In our culture, the highest law is hospitality. If my worst enemy knocks on my door and demands shelter and food, I must give it to him, and I must guard him while he's there, and if my own brother appears at the door to kill him, I have to shoot my own brother. That explains why Osama bin Laden wasn't caught. That's so foreign to our thinking that we would say, if you show up at my door, I tell you to take a hike and find a hotel. That's our culture. You take care of you and I'll take care of me. But then you can't understand why he was hidden in plain sight for so long until you understand how they think. So how someone thinks influences their behavior. And if you think differently, you're going to look at someone's behavior and say, well, why would they do that? So that's why sometimes children of Israel look at God, because they're not thinking the way God thinks, and they're saying, well, why would God do that? So how you think matters, and God thinks covenantally. So now I want to, did I step on the thing here? Oh, yeah. So now I want to take you through Exodus, and we're going to spend all of tonight on God's covenant with Israel. So we'll cover Exodus to Deuteronomy. We'll cover Exodus in more detail and the rest just really quickly. So in Exodus, God gathers a congregation for the first time, and we're going to add a piece that's very important to covenant. But the most important thing for you to see is the five ways in which God declares or reveals himself. So there's five key pictures or moments in the book of Exodus, and the first one is that he's the God of the burning bush. So in chapter 1, and that's why I've thrown the key text on here so you don't have to look them up, so you can just think along with me, and I've highlighted what I want to stress. So in chapter 1, the Israelites come in bondage and their children are thrown to the crocodiles. In chapter 2, Moses is saved, but he thinks that God's going to deliver Israel through him, and he takes matters into his own hands and becomes a murderer and has to run. And now, when Moses thought he was somebody, God couldn't use him. Then God came to him when Moses thought he was nobody, and now God is ready to use him. So notice how it's the angel of Yahweh, and I'm going to keep on saying that covenant name as Yahweh so that we get used to it, because it's not a title, it's his covenant name. So the angel of Yahweh, in light of the New Testament, who is that? Who's the angel of Yahweh? It's Christ in Old Testament form, okay? So the angel of Jesus Christ appeared as the angel, the messenger of Yahweh, in a flame of fire from a bush. Now, bushes caught on fire in the wilderness every day. Nothing surprising. It's so dry that the sun just has to reflect off something shiny and you got a fire. Right? That's why you can take a water glass when it's really dry in Alberta, not here, and you can use it to concentrate the rays of the sun and to start your grass field on fire. But this bush is on fire and it looks, you can see the leaves and the twigs and the branches and nothing's changing. So Moses, of course, draws near. And notice how God introduces himself in verse 5. Because God thinks covenantally. He says, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses realizes this is a theophany. That is, God is making himself visible in the flames of fire in the bush. And Moses is fearful. But notice what God then says, what he promises. He's going to bring them to the promised land because he had promised it to Abraham. But it also says so beautifully, he calls them my people. I know their sorrows, and I'm going to keep my promises. I have seen their oppression. They are my people. I'm going to bring them out of Egypt. And of course, God wants to know, or Moses wants to know, well, who shall I say sent me? And God says, the God of your fathers. And you'll see this again and again and again in the book of Exodus, that God is keeping his covenant promises in all that he does, even when he makes a new kind of covenant building on the old one. So, by the way, did you know that the FRC has a logo? Maybe some of you have seen it on the denominational website. It's the burning bush. Right? That the church is under pressure in the world, but not consumed. That's the Latin words around our logo, but not consumed. Because God is in his church in the middle of this world. So notice here that God starts with a big picture. Did you notice that? He doesn't say, well, I'm coming to the believing children of Israel and the unbelievers are just tagging along. He says about all of them, they're my people, because the promise comes to all of them. Without distinction. So when we distinguish two kinds of covenant children, we shouldn't do that unless we first stress the group, the whole. Okay? They are my people, God says. The promise comes to them. But before they can enter the promised land, they need to understand redemption. And to understand redemption, they need to be delivered from bondage. So I'm going to show you quickly a couple of slides just to show you how God keeps beating this theme. Okay? Notice the first section. I'm the Lord God of your fathers, and I've seen your suffering. The next paragraph, that they may believe that Yahweh, God of their fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to you. The next line down, Yahweh says to Moses, when you come to Egypt and see, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and you're going to say to him, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. You let my son go. And if you refuse to go, let him go. This is how highly God thinks of his people. He says to Pharaoh, if you don't let my son go, I'm going to kill your son. And the people, when they heard this, that Yahweh had spoken and that he was coming to take care of them, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. And you'll see this throughout Exodus, the wonderful works of God. You haven't understood what God has done until you've bowed your head in worship. Again, notice Exodus in the next passage. And you might notice that God wasn't known by the name Yahweh to Abraham. But there's a problem with that from our point of view. Because does the name Yahweh appear before Exodus? The name Lord with capital letters is in Abraham too. So either Abraham didn't understand it the way you do, or simply God is making, once this name is introduced in Exodus, he's making sure that Israel reads him back into Abraham as well. He's making his name known in this way. By being the Redeemer, he is saying what the covenant is about. They need to be redeemed from Egypt by blood and by power. That's the only way for God to bring covenant people to the land of promise. So that, what does that tell you about covenant people, by the way, if they need to be redeemed by blood and by power? Why do covenant people need blood and power? They don't just need God to arm wrestle Pharaoh and win. They need to be saved from themselves. And we'll see how Exodus touches this on this. The problem, their biggest problem is not the Egyptians and the whips and the crocodiles. Their biggest problem is that they are sinners who cannot live with God unless he redeems them. So even though God sees their affliction, knows their sorrow, cares about their oppression, he still needs to make it very clear to them that his covenant people need to be redeemed from themselves. So the fact that they are his covenant people doesn't automatically mean that they're redeemed, and we'll see how that works its way out. But he certainly starts by promising his redemption to them all. I will remember my covenant, and I will take you as my people. So by taking them out of Egypt, God is showing them, I take you as mine. He's revealing himself again as the God of the covenant. And he's not just doing it so that Israel will know that he's their God. Notice he's doing this to the Egyptians too. He wants the Egyptians to know that I am Yahweh. And that'll recur throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets. When God visits covenant wrath on covenant breakers in Ezekiel, he keeps on saying every time, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. Covenant blessing is the same thing. When blessing and cursing, promise and wrath are visited on the two kinds of covenant children, he is showing that he is who he is. So to be a covenant child, to be part of, to be God's son like this is no small thing. So picture one, the burning bush. Picture number two, the Passover. So by blood and not just by power. Now, notice here that the 10 plagues are the backdrop to this. So, why were there 10 plagues, by the way? Brad? Well, there's 12 tribes, but there's 10 plagues. That was a good guess. Yes, to show God's power, and 10 is often the number to Hebrews because they thought about numbers as symbolic. We don't. They did. They see 10 as the number of fullness. Right? So, but there's another reason. God takes the top 10 Egyptian gods and stomps on them. Pharaoh thought he was a god. That's why his son died last. Right? And everything else, the Nile was their god. And everything that God does, he is taking their gods and showing their gods to be powerless. So the backdrop to the Passover is the plagues. Right? And I'll show you that God has to make a difference where there is none. And I'm not going to read it to you, but Exodus 8 says this. The first plagues went on everybody, the blood and the frogs. But then comes the plague of the flies. Think about your camping. You know, if you're camping, five black flies and a couple of horse flies is enough to drive you nuts. Okay, imagine sitting by your campfire and having 3,000 of them buzzing around you. That was what Israel was, the plague of the flies. And God says this, I will make a difference between Israel and Egypt, between my people and the people of Egypt, that you may know that I am Yahweh. So why did God have the first couple plagues come on Israel too? They needed to know that they too deserve these plagues. They are sinners. They need to be redeemed. They need to be saved. So the difference that God makes between us and the world isn't because we are better or different, but it's God says, I will make a difference. And how does he go about making this difference? Well, he does this by the Passover. So you know the story. The lamb becomes a part of the family for 3 days. The children would love this. Maybe you've asked, you'd wanted to adopt a lamb and keep it in your house, and dad and mom said, nope, that's what barns are for. You would adopt it for 3 days, it would sleep in your bed, and then you would kill it. Can you imagine what the children are going to do when that happens? There are going to be tears. Why do you have... And this is despite the fact that they were their own butchers and they were used to seeing death, but this one slept in their bed and tagged around with the kids for 3 days. This is gut-wrenching. But God is saying, you need a member of the family to be your substitute and shed blood in order for you to be delivered. This is how God is going to make a difference. Because without the blood, the destroying angel wouldn't just kill Egyptians, but Israelites as well. So there's picture number one, the bush. Picture number two, the Passover. Picture number three, the Red Sea. And again, God did this on purpose. You can imagine Israel coming out of Egypt thinking, we're Ukrainians and Putin has been evicted, and this man, we're finally free. And God sends them on a route that puts them between two cliffs. So they can't go left, they can't go right, they can't go straight because the sea's there, and they can't go back because the Egyptians and their chariots are there. So it's like guys with pea shooters trying to destroy tanks, because those chariots had knives all over them, and all they had to do was just drive ahead, and they would just drive over people, and they would all be run over. So they're terrified, and the Lord says, this is why I'm doing this. I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. But the beautiful thing is, even before the sea opens, verse 19, and the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel. So the pillar of cloud was inhabited by the angel of the Lord. And here already God provides a cloud that came and that gave them shade during the day and in the desert. That is a gift. And it gave them light at night. That God's presence, waking or sleeping, is their light. And he's showing them, I am with you. And at that moment, when night falls and the Egyptians are showing up, and the next morning everybody knows they're going to attack, that cloud that had been leading them, it moved. And the dark side was toward the Egyptians so that they wouldn't think of attacking at night. And the light side was towards Israel to show that God hadn't left them. And then when they passed through on dry ground, which, by the way, the New Testament says baptism is symbolized by, they were baptized into Moses by the cloud and by the sea. Not just by the sea, but by the cloud of God's presence. God was really there. And then the waters crashed together again. And this is the conclusion God wants. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, and the people feared the Lord, feared Yahweh, and believed Yahweh and his servant Moses. So the goal, God did this again on purpose, that they would realize in their panic, we can count on the covenant maker to reveal that he cares for his people. And notice again, why did God do this? With the bush, Moses fell down and worshiped, and Israel, when they heard about it, worshiped. With the Passover, they were to eat it with their staff in their hands and worship. With the Red Sea, the goal of it is that they would worship. And I'm just giving you snippets of the song of Moses at the Red Sea. It begins like this, that Yahweh has triumphed. Verse 2, he is my strength and song and has become my salvation. He is my God and my Father's God. Why? He remembers his covenant. He keeps his promise. He works through the generations. He cares for his people. The conclusion towards which the psalm would take us is this: who is like Yahweh among the gods? That the Lord redeems his people and guides them to the holy place he wants them to live. And the goal of it is worship. The last verse. God is taking them to the place where he lives with his people. That's what the promised land is about. So worship at the Red Sea. Again, the reaction to the God of the Red Sea. Picture number four. The mountain. And try to imagine this, the sign. So Exodus 19, 20. Try to imagine everything that led to this. So God says to them, you've got 3 days. Everybody needs to be washed and clean. There better be a fence around the mountain. Anything that crosses the fence is going to die. Everybody sanctify yourself. Wash yourself, prepare yourself. And then come the signs of God's awesome presence. The New Testament describes this as a million angels making themselves visible in the book of Jude. So one angel is enough to make people do what? Every time anybody in the Bible saw one angel, their first reaction was not how cute. That's the stupidity of modern nonsense, that you can buy these angel nonsense. Nobody ever looked at an angel and said how cute. Their response is to fall on their face. There's a million of them. And then comes the signs of God's often awesome presence on the mountain. The cloud is above the mountain. There's thunder and lightning. There's an earthquake. The ground is shaking under their feet. Then the sound of a trumpet comes louder and louder above the crashing of the rocks, above the thunder and the lightning. And then above all of that, God has never revealed himself when he was to speak in awesome signs like this. And above all of it comes the voice of the Lord their God. And it's no wonder that the people react as they do at the end of the law. God is revealing his majesty to them. No one else until Judgment Day and Christ's return will ever have seen God reveal himself like that. What's the goal of it? The preamble to the Ten Commandments. God spoke all these words saying, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The Redeemer delivers captive slaves. And every sinner in the covenant too is still born to a cruel Pharaoh named the devil and chained with the chains of sin and needs the redemption that God has promised and accomplished to be applied to your heart and life. That's looking at it from the point of view of what God does. From our point of view, we have to appropriate it. Did I explain the word appropriate last time? Or do I need to do it again? Big word? Okay. It's a big word in FRC covenant theology history. Appropriate the covenant. When I lived in Alberta, our second car was actually the church car. That's how they did that in Monarch. Now that I have kids that drive, it's actually kind of nice that I don't have a church car. And at one point, the church car died, and they decided to get a different one. So they told me, bring it, this needs too much work, go to the dealer with it. The new one's ready, just swap it out. So I went there, and I appropriated it. I took my maps, my back road maps, tells you where the fishing holes are. I took my sunglasses, I took my pen, I took my jumper cables, I took my emergency kit. Everything that was mine, I took out of the old car, I put it in the new car, I appropriated it, I made it my own. So the covenant has to be appropriated by faith and by repentance. And this is why the Ten Commandments also come. Now, after the Ten Commandments, telling redeemed, freed people how they ought to live, notice the reaction. They saw the thundering, the lightning flash, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, and they did the same thing you would have done if this had happened in a mountain in front of you. They don't come running towards God. They back off, and they say, this God is so majestic, great, and holy, we can't talk to him. And here is the heart of the covenant made with Israel at Sinai. What do they know they need? They need a mediator. They said to Moses, you stand in between. And in the book of Deuteronomy 5, when this is repeated, God's reaction to their request is this: they have well said what they have said. Oh, that there would be such a heart in them always to fear me for their good. Why is it good? For fear to include trembling. what's the helpfulness of fear, including trembling? I'm not talking about the terror of slaves, but the trembling of God's freed people. Yeah, well, how does that help? There's a bunch of ways in which, you're right, but it helps, what difference does it make for covenant people to know the holiness and majesty of their God? So yeah, it exposes our sin and need of his redemption. It also tells you this, if you've trembled before God, you don't need to tremble before anyone else. So, because if this God is your God, then having seen his majesty, everybody else's majesty shrivels up. So God has come. So they're fearful, and the answer to their fear is that Moses drew near into the thick darkness where God was. And then in Exodus 24, when Israel agrees, they respond to the covenant. Moses says, here's the covenant, and Israel responds and says, the Lord will be our God. This is a passage that most people don't look at. Maybe I'll do it for Lord's Supper one of these days. So the covenant was made. They agreed to it. The blood of the covenant was sprinkled on them. And then the elders of Israel come up and eat with God. That's the goal of it, the banquet. The goal of the mountain is the banquet on the mountain. And it says something very startling to us. Because people always rub their eyes and say, does it really say that? They saw the God of Israel? But I thought the New Testament said no one has seen God at any time. What did they see? Notice it doesn't describe the figure on the throne. It describes the pavement under his feet. The same way the book of Ezekiel and the book of Revelation will describe the throne of God. They saw was, again, a representation of the pre-incarnate Christ, the mediator, the real mediator of the covenant. So they ate and drank with God because that's God's goal. God's goal is not that people stay trembling, but that your trembling makes you realize, I need the mediator, I need the go-between to represent me before God, and I need the God of majesty to tell me and teach me how to live. The tent. So, after Exodus 24, to us, and there are reasons for that, but to us, if we're honest, the rest of Exodus kind of is anticlimactic and, dare I say, even boring. Here's why I say that. Long descriptions of sacrificial rituals, which you will never see, and the description of the tent, the tabernacle, down to the last tent peg and the thread count in the linens. Okay, so your eyes just glaze over when you come to that and you read through the Bible in a year plan. You go, okay, I'm supposed to read this because this is in the Bible. What does that mean? So, it's not quite as bad as the genealogies, but in our minds, it's close. Okay? And there are reasons for all of this. Okay, so the point, the climax of Exodus is not the burning bush. It's not the Passover. It's not the Ten Commandments. It's not the Red Sea. It's not even Mount Sinai. The climax of the book of Exodus, the way it ends, it's all building up to one thing. All these other things are God's way of getting his people where he really wants them. He wants a tent where he lives right in the middle of Israel. So let them make me a sanctuary. That's how it starts, the description of the tabernacle in Exodus 24, 25. That I may dwell among them. You make it like this. Picturing the grace of the gospel and redemption. Every piece of furniture, every ritual, every feast day is picturing Christ in some unique way. God says, I want to live right among them. And right when Moses is getting the directions for this tent in which God is going to live among his people, the people, the golden calf, commit adultery with their covenant God. It's called adultery later in the Bible because the covenant relationship that God establishes when he promises he's your God and you're his people is so real that from God's point of view, even if a rebellious and unbelieving covenant child walks away from him, God considers that an act of spiritual adultery. So young people, when God makes covenant with you, there's no opt-out clause. You don't get to say when you get older, no thanks. God puts you in this relationship and you're in it, like it or not. You can either be a covenant breaker or a covenant keeper, but there's no out. There's adultery, spiritual adultery, and the tent has to be taken away from, because there was a temporary tent leading up to the tabernacle, the permanent tent. They moved it outside the camp. God is saying, if you're going to reject me and commit spiritual adultery before me like this, at the very mountain where the cloud is still on the mountain, it wasn't Moses that brought them out of Egypt. And they just say, well, Moses, we don't know where he is. We need to figure something else out. It wasn't Moses. It was God. And notice that when they have to go to the tent, the people stood at their tent door and watched, but they were no longer allowed by the tent. Moses would enter, the pillar of cloud would come down, God would talk, and he would talk to Moses face to face like a man speaks to his friend. And then there's that beautiful line, Joshua, Moses, leader, servant, future leader of Israel, was preparing for leadership by worshiping and meeting with God in the tent of meeting. And Moses actually understands the life of the covenant, because God says, well, just go on up to the promised land without me. And Moses says, I'd rather be in the desert with you than in the promised land without you. Lord, if you don't go with us, there's no point in us knowing. Because this is what makes us different. This is what makes us special, that God is among us. And what was the point of God saying he wasn't going to go along? Did God know what the end result was going to be? Yeah, he did. So why did he have Moses ask for it? To show us what the covenant is. It's God's presence that gives you rest and that distinguishes the Lord's people from the world's people. And so Yahweh agrees to the request of the mediator, again, showing how important the mediator is for the covenant. Then comes the life of the covenant. Right? The book of Exodus ends like this. And God wants you to see how beautiful this is. The pillar, the cloud that leads them, that stops where they're supposed to stop, that gives them shade, that gives them light, that hovers above the tabernacle will set in the middle and all the other tents in a circle around it, and God is saying, I'm among my people. And the cloud is the glory of God among his people, visible to them. I listened to a sermon recently on the last part of Exodus, and the title was this, Let Every Day Be Cloudy. It's actually a beautiful way of saying it. God guiding, leading, being present with, and showing his glory to his people. That's the goal of the covenant. This isn't a business contract. This is God showing his glory to his people. And then when they set up the tabernacle, and so this is the dedication of the tabernacle, then there's the ordination of the priests, and again, God reveals something. Aaron comes down after offering the sacrifices, and Moses and Aaron came out to bless the people. Again, a covenant word. Then the glory of God appears, and fire flashes from the glory cloud that instantly incinerates like a massive blowtorch every bit of the sacrifice. God is among his people, and the people fall down on their faces and shout again. Every part of God revealing himself, the God of the bush, the God of the Passover, the God of the Red Sea, the God of the mountain, the God of the tent, he is showing what it means to be in covenant with him. And I've had to give you just the big picture, okay? Just like an airplane, you're going at 30,000 feet. You can't dip your toes in the creek, but you can look and say, I'd like to walk down there. So we're seeing what it means for God to be in covenant. This is a special thing. This is an amazing thing that God comes to people like this. That's why we have beautiful hymns. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. It talks about, and there's another line, I think it's from that hymn, that talks about the cloudy pillar and the leading and presence of the Lord. But then comes the heartache of the book of Numbers. After all that God did for them, showed them, revealed to them, 10 spies come back with an unbelieving report and 2 with a believing one. And this is what they say. Yahweh just brought us here so he could kill us by the sword of the Canaanites. We're going to appoint our own leader. We're going back to Egypt. It's like the Ukrainians saying, you know what? We had it better when Putin was bombing us all. Now that he's kicked out, we have a bad life. Let's appoint a leader and let's march over there and ask him, Vladimir, please come back with your bombs and missiles. That is what they're doing. It's horrific. Okay? It was better to be Pharaoh's slaves, to have your baby boys thrown to the crocodiles, your women taken for servants in his palace, and the rest of you whipped? That's better than the God of the bush, the Passover, the Red Sea, the mountain, and the tent? It's no wonder that God says, how long will these people reject me? How long won't they believe me? They've seen all this, and none of it has made any lasting difference. And he has every right and reason to threaten the wrath and the curses of the covenant, because that is what the people deserve. When covenant children of whatever age reject the God of the covenant, this is how the Lord sees it. What's the solution? The solution is the mediator of the covenant. And notice what Moses pleads. Moses doesn't say, give us a second chance, because they already had 10 and they blew it. Moses doesn't say, all right, start over with me. We'll call them the Mosesites instead of the Israelites. Moses, and this is the heart of the covenant, he pleads who God is. The inhabitants have heard of you. They've heard of you. Yahweh going to bring your people to the promised land. If you don't do it now, they're going to say it's because he wasn't able to. The glory of God is at stake, because the moment he said to people, I'm your God and you're my people, now his glory and his reputation and his name is attached to the well-being of those people. And so he pleads, you're among us by the pillar of cloud. Traveling merchants have traveled by and they've seen the cloudy pillar. Some of them have seen it move as Israel was traveling. Nobody else ever had God among them like that. The news is spreading. Those people are different. Moses says, you can't kill them now. You have to show your glory and you have to be true to who you were when you sat at the golden calf when I pleaded for forgiveness. I'm the Lord. I'm Yahweh, long-suffering, full of forgiveness and grace. And the Lord says, I will pardon. And this is beautiful. Why did God threaten if he knew he was going to pardon? Yeah, to show how serious their sin was. But if God knew he was going to pardon anyway, why threaten first? Yeah, so is justice what their sin deserves? But there's actually something really beautiful. Yeah, they know they needed him, but what do they need specifically in order to get back together with God again after they broke up? Because that's what they did. They broke up with God. The mediator. So, again, every time Moses steps in between, Moses is showing that the only way for God to live with people who don't believe him and don't obey him is if there's a mediator who intercedes for them. Again, he's picturing Jesus Christ, who pleads the sacrifices. And the Lord says, I will. But he also says this, the whole earth will be filled with the glory of Yahweh. The nations will know and Israel will know. But he also says this, this generation of covenant breakers and unbelievers cannot enter the promised land. And remember, the promised land ultimately pictures the new heavens and the new earth. They're going to die in the wilderness because of their disobedience and rebellion. But Caleb is different. And again, you see two kinds of covenant children. And in the Old Testament, often the vast majority of the covenant people were disobedient and rebellious. Because if you look at Israel from Sinai till Jesus, 9 times out of 10, it was going completely wrong. That changed. The percentages definitely change in the New Testament, but some of the same themes are still there. So, once Israel arrives, and here's where I'm going to start showing you how this applies to a New Testament church. Once Israel arrives in the Promised Land, God teaches him to sing Psalm 95 in 3 stanzas. Notice how the promise starts. So, it starts with first 5 verses. The call to worship because God is the creator of heaven and earth. And he's not just Yahweh, the covenant maker, but he's the rock of our salvation. So you start by praising God for who he is. Again, no distinction. This is our God, the God of the whole church, the God of the covenant, the big picture, who looks at the whole forest and says, my people. And verse 6 and 7 confirm. Looks like I doubled one phrase there. Let us kneel before Yahweh our Maker, because we're the sheep he took, the people of his hand. So the Creator and the Redeemer. And the church may know that and sing that, but then notice the second half. What happened in the wilderness generation wasn't just for those stubborn rebels in the book of Numbers, but the people who live in the promised land now need to realize that there's a rest that they haven't entered yet, a rest that they can only enter by believing, repenting of their sin, not knowing his strain or their hearts, but knowing God's ways, right? Not hardening their hearts. When was the hardening of hearts mentioned? You remember where? Because it featured very prominently in a whole book of the Bible. Hardened hearts. It was said about one specific individual in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh. So it's not just Pharaoh who has a hard heart and ignores what God says and does. Covenant children can also have hard hearts and ignore what God has said to them, has done for them, and has declared about them. Covenant children, too, can put God to the test. Okay, you don't say to your kids, grab a screwdriver, grab it by the metal shaft, and poke it in a wall socket to see if it works. You don't test the wall socket that way. You don't, because it's predictable what's going to happen. You don't say to them, grab a fork and jam it in there and see what happens. You know what's going to happen. You don't need to test God and see if he really means it when he says, you're my people, there's no opt-out clause, and this is permanent. Because it's predictable what's going to happen. But covenant children can either know God's ways and walk before him and live with him, or they can forget his works, go astray in their hearts, and say, all the stuff that God has said and done, it doesn't mean anything to me, it doesn't matter. So it's a good thing that Jesus came along and made sure that we don't need that anymore, right? I could offer you lots of proof, but here's the two most important ones. Hebrews 3 and 4, you know, because you heard the post-communion sermon last Sunday afternoon. Psalm 95 is quoted to the New Testament church, and we're told that the danger of having an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God is just as real for the New Testament church. Now, in the New Testament church, you have to join it by confession of faith, right? And there's no longer an ethnic component to God's promise as there was in the Old Testament. However, the same distinction of two kinds of covenant children applies. Because God takes what happened in Numbers, what is sang in Psalm 95, and said it applies to the New Testament church. So we need to watch out that we don't have an evil heart of unbelief through the deceitfulness of sin and harden our hearts in rebellion. And we need to know that we still haven't entered the rest. The rest God promises is heaven. And you enter it by believing God and repenting of your sin. And so comes, again, those themes. This is why there's two kinds of covenant children, and God wants his covenant preached like Psalm 95 and like Hebrews 3 and 4 to the New Testament church. So when, because Jeff and I planned it all together, how the three services for the Lord's Supper were going to set up. That belongs in a New Testament church. That kind of sermon too. And notice again what the solution is, just as it was in the Old Testament. What's the solution in Hebrews 3 and 4 for the scary warning of hard-hearted, rebellious, unbelieving covenant children? It's the mediator. It's the high priest who's touched with the feeling of our weakness, as we'll hear next Sunday afternoon. So notice that the New Testament does the same kind of thing with the covenant of grace. Right? 1 Corinthians, the same thing. Notice how it starts, just like Psalm 95, the first five verses. What God did for them. They were baptized into Moses. They were all under the cloud. They all went through the sea. They all ate and drank the same spiritual food. But that doesn't mean when God promises and declares you're my people, that doesn't mean that you don't have to personally be transformed and know the God of the covenant. These things became our examples, and some Reformed theologians try to get out of that, the word examples, by saying that the Greek word just means types and it doesn't mean examples. The problem is it doesn't fly, because what happens next? They're examples. If you're told don't lust like they lusted after evil things when they said we have to have meat, not just manna, if we're not supposed to become, they're examples. Don't act like that. That's an example. Right? The context makes it clear that that's the only possible translation. They're examples. Let us not do the same things they did. They're written for our admonition. The covenant, the new covenant on earth, still includes, for the time being, two kinds of covenant children. I could offer you many more proofs. The preaching of Jesus. His miracles and parables do what? Five wise virgins, five foolish virgins, representing the church. And there are other parables like that. The parable of the sower, almost every parable he uses is showing you the two kinds of covenant children. I can show it to you in the letters of Paul. Yes, he opens the same way God opens Psalm 95, to my people, chosen, precious, bought, redeemed, etc. But every letter, remember his letters were the sermons. So instead of the sermon that day, the Philippians would get up and somebody would read Philippians. Every letter of Paul contains some way in which he tests their hearts and lives. Romans, how does it test us? Well, for example, Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. How do we know who are in Christ? Who walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of sin that are in you, you will live again. Romans does this. Jesus' own letters to the seven churches do this. To some churches, and in pretty much every church, there's something wrong. It's how people are living. They're committing sexual immorality. They're falling for idolatry. They're believing whatever it is. And Jesus singles them out in that letter. So the two kinds of covenant children continue. It should have implications for how we preach as a New Testament church and how you raise your children. They need to know that they're God's covenant children. And they need to know that they need to appropriate that by repentance and faith and to be transformed by it. Now here's the problem. Because I hope that by now every one of you has recognized that there's a big problem. Because what is true of all of our hearts? We harden them. We rebel. We disobey. We fail to believe. How are any of us supposed to become covenant keepers now? Yeah, we can talk about the mediator, but something's got to happen inside of us too. And I'll end on that note. The God who demands gives. We don't have time anymore, but you can later for yourself go through Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to 22, and ask yourself about every phrase. What does this say about the covenant maker? What does this say about the covenant people? And what does it say about the different ways, different kinds of covenant children in the covenant? Notice the declaration. What does God require? To love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why? Because God, who owns the whole universe and every galaxy, delighted and loved your fathers and you after them. Verse 16, the issue is hardened, unbelieving hearts, and the only way it's going to be fixed is what? If the covenant physical sign you had on your bodies becomes an inward spiritual reality. Being circumcised was the Old Testament way of saying, not just you are my people, but you must be born again. Circumcising of your heart, and that will be described later in the prophets as the promise of God of the new covenant. Hearts that are transformed, where the sin and evil in which you were born and conceived is taken away, and the God of the covenant reveals his grace in you. And notice that the God who demands it in Deuteronomy 10 promises it in Deuteronomy 30. The first five verses are a description of repentance. And then the last highlighted part is this. God says this. This is the only way I ever dare to parent, to be honest. I will circumcise the hearts of your children after you, that they may fear me and know me for their good. God has never promised that every single covenant child will be circumcised of heart. But he has said to parents, when you struggle, when you see your children disinterested, without hunger and thirst for God, rebellious, unwilling to walk in the ways of God, don't be surprised and don't despair. because God has said he will circumcise the hearts of covenant children. And when you get stuck with your own heart, and when you see the mess, and when you see the hardening and rebellion in your own heart, don't despair. What you need is the God of the covenant, Yahweh your God, to circumcise your heart so that you care, so that you love him and others, and so that you become the kind of person that his covenant wants you to become. So I've condensed an awful lot into one night, but I wanted you to see the big picture. Any comments or questions? Brad. Yeah. You know, I've discovered this through the years when people whose kids are really little, some of them, I've even seen pastors this way, smug and arrogant. Yep, if you raise them the right way, they'll turn out right. I cringe every time I hear that because usually the opposite proves to be the case for a while at least. But that's what keeps me going as a parent. Because they got from me the kind of heart that hardens itself and that says to God, I don't care how many things you've said and done. I just want to do my own thing. And that's also the hope as parents when you run stuck. Sometimes those sleepless hours in the night where you cry out to the Lord to do in your children what you can't do for them and what they can't do for themselves gives you a place to set your feet and a place of hope. As long as they're alive, God can still fulfill his promise. And you see this sometimes strikingly after people wander from God for years that the Lord remembers his covenant still. And he does it for his own name's sake to prove that he's the God who loves the children after the fathers. Comments or any other comments or questions? Brian.
It's pretty striking to see that Nadab and Abihu were up eating and drinking with God on the mountain.
Yeah.
They were the ones that
decided
in their own worship after that.
Isn't that striking? You would think, this is how we reason, you would think if I'd seen everything they'd seen, because you know what, I've grown up in a covenant home, but you haven't seen mountains shaking, you haven't heard voices, and you haven't seen Russians drowning in the Red Sea. Okay? Sometimes people say, if I just saw what they saw. It's not the issue. The problem with our humanity is not that we need experiences and information. It's that all the experiences and information in the world won't do a thing unless your heart is renewed by the Spirit of God. So sometimes you see a really dirty car going by and someone will scribble on it, wash me. Right? That's what God does in giving you the covenant sign. You're supposed to read his finger on your life and say, oh, that's what he meant. So you need the pleas of the mediator, you need the blood of the covenant, you need the power of the covenant, and you need the Spirit to give you the life of the covenant. Any other comments or questions? So let me ask you a question if you're still thinking of one. Do you see now why Free Reformed pastors will distinguish in sermons between believers and unbelievers in the church? This is not just some tradition we cooked up. I've just shown you in the 30,000-foot view that this is what the Bible does. So we have to do it too. What happens if you don't do this? Because you can go wrong in one of two ways. Okay, so let's give you a homework assignment. I'm going to flip back to Psalm 95. Yes. Okay. You'll meet Reformed churches who are stuck on verses 1 to 7. We're all God's covenant people. God has redeemed us. Isn't it great that God loves us and cares about us and has shown his greatness to us? And they're right. It's great. But it's not the whole story. And other Reformed churches, so we could call the one side hyper-covenantalism, and by that I mean that the promise of the covenant is what's emphasized and not the demands of the covenant. You can also have what's called hyper-Calvinism, the flip side. There are people who are stuck in verses 8 to 11. They never get any further. The emphasis is all on our sin and our brokenness and our need, and it doesn't start with joy or end with joy. Right? So you don't get the joyful. This is why I love, I have to make sure I don't do it all the time, but I love starting a service with 268, that the Lord takes us for it. We're not here to declare he's our God. We're here because he said, you're my people and I brought you here and I'm your shepherd. That is why when we sing Psalm 95, I always sing the whole thing. And this is where you go wrong as a Reformed church when you decide that you're going to live in one half or the other. You need them both. You know, I went to Protestant Reformed Seminary for a year. So I should repeat it. You're right. Please remind me when I don't. So the question was, the Protestant Reformed basically don't believe there are covenant breakers in the New Covenant. We'll get to that next time. The New Covenant is they won't need to know me because they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. And I'll argue then that they've misread that. But here's what they believe, that all covenant children are to be assumed to be elect and born again and raised accordingly. So let me give you an example. My uncle, who's now a pastor, was a principal of a Christian school. And there was a Protestant Reformed family that didn't have the Protestant Reformed school, so they went to that school. And this kid was always in trouble, smoking, fighting, bad language, the works. Everything that you could get in trouble for, this kid got in trouble for. So finally, the father was called in to meet with his son in the principal's office, and he turned to his son and said, but I don't understand, you're elect and born again. And my uncle said, no, he's not. That's the whole problem. That's deceit. You can't say that. Every Reformed church of whatever stripe has two kinds of covenant children. Every Reformed church can tell you, they can give you names, people who grew up in the church, maybe even did confession of faith, and then are never seen again, or don't bother to do confession of faith and just bail as soon as they're out of high school. Every Reformed church has them. You would think that it would have some impact on how you preach. And the point of preaching is not to get stuck in one or the other, right? Because in the one, you would think, well, we're God's covenant people and nothing else needs to happen in us or for us. On the other side, you would think, well, we're not really God's covenant people. We're just messed up people who go astray and deserve God's wrath. And what's going to happen? What's our help? Okay, so, yeah, the question is, how do you respond then to people who say, yeah, but if there are covenant breakers in the covenant, then God hasn't kept his promise? The promise of God is not canceled by our unbelief, because the same God who gave the promise also said this, live like this, believe this, and do this, and if you don't, you're going to be cut off as covenant breakers. God has never promised that every physical son and daughter of the covenant will be a spiritual son and daughter of the covenant. So, and I think I've shown you now from throughout the scriptures that there's always been two kinds. So the promise isn't canceled by our unbelief. The covenant is shown to be real when God visits wrath on hard-hearted covenant breakers. The promise isn't canceled. The thing is, they didn't appropriate it. To use the car analogy, it's as if I would say, you know what, I'd rather push my car back and forth to work than take the new one. That's not because they didn't provide one for me, it's because I chose not to appropriate it. So, and this is again where the doctrine of election comes in. In classic FRC covenant view, we don't dominate our covenant view with election because we start where God starts, in history, with a promise, with what he says to his people and what he does. But that's the hidden purpose of God. But we don't need to scratch our heads and say, am I elect or not? Because the promise of the covenant, verses 1 to 8, 7 tells you, that's all you need to know. The promise is there. Now, what are you going to do with it? And God is declaring in Ezekiel when he visits covenant wrath and covenant breakers, he says, and then you will know that I am the Lord. Any other comments or questions? Is this helpful? Is this making sense? See, and this is why we call it in the FRC, I don't care what you call it, I just care if you do it. We call it experiential and discriminating preaching. And by discrimination today is a dirty word, right? If you're discriminating, you're a racist or you're some sort of a phobe. But by discriminating, it just simply means telling the difference, discerning the difference between two kinds of covenant children and preaching accordingly. Not because we want to slam the door on the rebels, but because we want the rebels to appropriate the covenant and we want them to see the urgency of what's going on. So if your children grow up and they had no idea that there's two kinds of covenant children, something's wrong. Right? So in our Sunday school, in our youth work, in our preaching, and I'll have whole areas in which I show how it impacts everything you do, this view of the covenant, the relational, the experiential, the promise, and then the testing, that needs to filter and bleed through into how you do everything you do as a Reformed church. Okay, let's close by singing together. And I would like to sing Psalter 265. This talks about the cloudy pillar and God's being among his people. Covenant maker and covenant keeper, we thank you for being honest with us in your word, for showing us the beauty and the riches of your covenant, all your great acts and works that should lead us to awe, to worship, to faith, to obedience, and to repentance. And we pray that having met tonight the God of the bush, of the blood of the Passover and of the Lamb, of the Red Sea, of the mountain, and of the tent, would draw our hearts to live before your face, appropriating, believing, responding to your great acts for your people. Help us, Lord, to do that, that we would be, by your grace and by your Spirit, covenant keepers. And as a congregation, as we look forward to the Lord's table, where you nourish your people to everlasting life, may our hearts be prepared and eager to feast on your grace. Will you help us also to learn how to put these things into practice in the home, at school, in every part of church life? Help us to give you glory and praise in all these ways. We pray also, Lord, for those covenant children who you have had dealings with but who have left, who have hardened their hearts, are living in the world and have decided that they'd rather be members of the world than of your people. We pray, Lord, have mercy on them. Remember your promise. Circumcise their hearts to love you for their good and for the good of their children after them. We thank you for every covenant son and daughter who grows up and confesses Christ and lives from out of your word also in this church. What a joy that is to see you keeping your promise, even when as parents we sometimes mess it all up, that you come with the grace and glory of your covenant. You are our hope and our help, where the rubber meets the road and where it matters most. Will you help us? In Jesus' name, amen.